2. And I want to draw your attention to Isaiah chapter 40. Let me quickly set a context. And that is that you would, when we read this, understand that there's some real trouble in paradise. And in this case, it's the nation of Israel. And they are in a pretty funky place in the sense that they're wondering why God is not really working very dynamically. And we're going to see here in a moment, in your Bibles, for example, in verse 27, the last part of verse 27, it'll have quotation marks. And the reason why quotation marks are in there is to try to give you the genuine sense that there's a dialogue supposedly happening, or at least in the hypothetical sense that Israel, or maybe say an individual in Israel, is asking God certain things, and again, Isaiah is going to answer them. So make sure you get that, because sometimes you just read words on the page and they may be profound enough to you, but understand that even more so, this is a real live conversation that God desires to have with his people. And in this case, of course, it's Israel, but we can take it prophetically because we are God's people called by his name. Amen?
Amen.
All right, turn to Isaiah 40, please. And I'm going to pick up with the last part of verse 27. It says, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my just claim is passed over by my God. Does your Bible have a question mark there? Nope. Okay, well, if it doesn't have a question mark there, it's probably either a modern translation or a paraphrase, but the literal translation, basically, somebody's asking a question. Let me rephrase it. I don't understand why my way is hidden from the Lord, and my just claim is passed over by him. That's essentially what he's saying here. Verse 28. Have you not known, and this is the answer, have you not known, have you not heard, the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary? His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fail. But those who wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Now, quickly, the idea of waiting on the Lord can be a real bummer if you're in the mindset of thinking that waiting on the Lord is just some passive way to sit somewhere and sort of twiddle your thumbs. I want to make sure that you understand. In fact, let me give you some renderings from Hebrew scholars, of which I'm not. I'm not a scholar, but I can draw enough information from their work to basically say that you can interpret the word wait this way, either looking for, that's one phrase, lying wait for, or to linger. Now, linger is like you go to the doctor's office, your appointment is at 10 o'clock, and at 10:45, you're still in what? The waiting room. I'm not talking about that waiting room. I'm talking about a different kind of waiting. This is not a passive kind of thing. In fact, one of the Hebrew scholars says that the fact that this talks about mounting up or running and walking and gaining strength indicates by the context. Everybody say context. Context is everything. And in this case, it helps you interpret what the word wait means, because the context basically tells you that there is something active going on here, that the idea of waiting isn't just, you know, sort of being there and que sera, sera. It's bigger than that. And so, you know, Israel's in a place where, as an individual, but he represents Israel, he's asking the question, I don't understand why God's not, you know, responding to me. I don't understand why he's not doing something for me. Have you ever, don't raise your hand, but have you ever been in a season of life where you're like, where are you? You know, you just wonder, where is God? And that's essentially what's happening here. And it's either like he can't or he won't. And so, you know, I want to encourage you that, in fact, we're going to go a little bit deeper. I'm ask you to refer to the book of Job. Quickly, if you could stay in Isaiah, because we are going to go back there. If you've got a piece of paper, you could maybe stick in there. But I want to take this a little deeper and a little more practical, because Job, I used to say I didn't like to read Job, but I read Job now with greater understanding than I ever have in my whole life. And Job chapter 38 is the end of the book, just about. And basically, Job, if you read the book of Job, the theme of the book of Job is really simple. Don't judge Job. That's the theme. Because throughout the theme, his three friends are constantly searching for things to point to in Job's life for the reason why things are really bad. And one of the things you do not need in your life is Job's friends, because Job's friends will crush you more than your perceived lack of the presence of God. But anyway, so God decides to answer some of Job's why questions. And I have to tell you, I have a PhD in why questions. I'm at a place in my life where I realize that, especially as it highlights our journey with my son, there were times in those early seasons where the why question was killing me. And I want to tell you that I think I put this in my book. I'm not sure. I think I was sharing this one time with Gordon Robertson. He was asking basically one of the why questions. And I stopped for a minute and I said, you know, I stopped asking the why question because nobody knows this is happening. But when the why question keeps eating away at you and keeps echoing in your heart, without even anybody realizing it, you begin to build up arguments against the Lord. And you don't even know it's happening. And of course, I don't ask the why question anymore. I ask, what's next? Because the why question, for me personally, you're welcome to it, but for me, it absolutely consumes really my relationship with God. But that being said, let's pick up with Job, who's asking one of the many why questions, and God's answering him. So look at verse 4. This is God answering Job's, and again, you have to read the story, but essentially, he's in a pretty bad place. And so God says, Job, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Who stretched the line upon it? And to what was it were its foundations fastened? Who laid the cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and the sons of God shouted for joy, where were you? Let me pause for a moment. These are sons of God are referring to the angels. And of course, you know, when the morning stars sang together, many scholars will just attribute that to sort of metaphorical symbolic language. I personally don't. The Bible talks about heavenly host. And I am of the deep conviction that when God created the universe, especially as it relates to the stars and the universe as we observe, I know when I go out hunting and I'm in places where it's very remote, I just have an amazing connection with God through nature. It just works for me really good. But in this case, God's basically saying, where were you when I did all these things, when I was doing incredibly creative acts, and all the angels of heaven were rejoicing, and even the heavens themselves were singing. And I believe that God has put a built-in harmonic resonance in the universe so that, you know, it talks about, in fact, I remember going to a conference where one young man was spending a significant part of his life investigating the physics and science behind celestial bodies that we now know emit sound. I don't know if you all know this, but stars and different kinds of clusters of planetary things, they release, now you can't hear them most of the time, but my point is this. I think that there is a symphony going on behind the scenes that all of the heavens are part of. And don't ask me why or how, because I'm not God. In fact, I would say to you that that was one of the reasons God asked Job this, because it's such an incredible mystery of the awesomeness of God that he's basically saying, you know, son, where were you when all this happened? Where were you when all the harmonics of heaven were being released in great measure? Let me pick up with verse 12. Have you commanded the morning since your days began or caused the dawn to know its place? Can you bind the cluster of Pleiades or loose the belt of Orion? Can you bring out the Mazoroth, which basically means constellations, in its season? Or can you guide the great bear with its cubs? Now, I know that there's a constellation, with a bear and its cubs. Don't ask me where it is, because when I look up there, I can tell the Big Dipper, the Little Dipper, and the North Star. The rest is just like, woo, but he is talking about something that's visible and chartable. But of course, I was thinking about a real bear and a real cubs, and I'm just going to say, don't mess with mama and her cubs, because that's an earthly example of be careful. Verse 33, do you know the ordinances of the heavens? Can you set their dominion over the earth? So what's going on? God's answering a question with a question. And I know maybe you haven't experienced this, but I have. There's times in my life, especially as it relates to the why question, where God, I feel like he's asking me a question. And I'm like, oh, geez. You know, I know he's not asking because he doesn't know. I know that. I really do know that. But the challenge, and I'm sure Job knew that, by the way, but the point is he's trying to get you to stop for a moment. It's almost like he would, in a non-abusive way, kind of like just give you a little shake. Like, do you know who you're talking to? Do you know who I am? Have you forgotten my majesty? Have you forgotten my power? Do you understand how majestic, how glorious, how literally awesome I am? I think you've heard me say this a number of times. I don't use the word awesome except in one singular case, in my reference to God. Because the word actually came out of that dynamic. He is so awesome. It means you have no words. There's no vernacular. There's no language that can contain enough words to describe the majesty and glory of God. Therefore, he's what? Awesome. And so in this moment, he's reminding Job, have you forgotten that I'm awesome? Now, I have to tell you, that's a really good moment to stop and just reflect upon is amazing. I think that's why, for example, everybody's happy about Christmas season, and I sort of am, but I'm like a hunting guy. This is like deer hunting season. Woo, 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 you know, kind of like. So, but when I get out there, I have to tell you that, I mean, I do like deer meat. I do enjoy that sort of thing. But the primary reason I love being out in the wilderness by myself is I just have this connection with God that I don't really have to utter anything. I'll see the sunset. There's times, I remember the first time I went to Colorado. I went to Colorado Springs, I think it's called. Anyway, I remember I got in my car and I drove up this mountain. It was at night, because I've always heard stories about how, you know, when there's no humidity and there's no city lights and there's no nothing except God's creation and you. I remember getting out of my car and I literally went, oh, wow. It was amazing. It just, it's to me that kind of thing. And in a way, God is giving Job a reminder of how awesome he is. And if nothing else, it brings to Job the reality that, you know, things really stink right now, but God's pretty big. God's pretty amazing. And when, you know, you put it in that context, and by the way, I think I said this, let me repeat it if I could. I don't ask the why question. I ask the what's next question. And so the word waiting can be like lie in wait for. It's not a passive thing. It's, you know, the story, we're not going to read it because of time. But the story of Mary and Martha in Luke chapter 10, a classic story. Poor Martha gets the bad lines in that movie. But anyway, Martha and Mary, and Lazarus, by the way, is one of the siblings. But anyway, they're highlighted in the scene because the idea the Holy Spirit's trying to get across is that Martha loves God like crazy. Mary loves God like crazy. And so don't read into the story that one has a deeper devotion to Jesus than the other, because that's not the whole point. The whole point is that one has a greater understanding of what it means to wait on the Lord. And so Jesus basically is standing or sitting or doing something in a rabbi-type mode, and he's, you know, talking and preaching. And Mary decides that she's going to go sit, you know, close to his feet. Martha, on the other hand, she's fussing. She's got the gift of administration and the gift of hospitality. And when you put those two together, man, you got a fireball. And that's what's happening here. She's buzzing around trying to make everything work. She's cooking. And, you know, she's basically in a tizzy because she looks at her sister who's sitting there just waiting on the Lord. And she's like, Jesus, what's up? Look at my sister. Come on, baby, get moving. All of a sudden, now you see a conflict of understanding. Mary understands that the greatest thing she can do is to wait upon the Lord at his feet. Do you understand that it's not a passive thing? She made focused, intentional choices. She looked at the possibility of doing the hospitality thing. She said, no, that's good, but this is greater. And actually, Jesus brings that forth. He looks to Martha, if I could do it in a fatherly way, sweetheart, please, put all that down. What Mary did has greater value. Come sit with her. And, you know, I mean, basically, I like what Bill Johnson said years ago. He said that Mary, Martha was running around fixing sandwiches Jesus didn't order. How many have ever felt like that? You're doing all these things, and God never asked you to do it, but you do it because it's part of your gifting, and somehow you think that's going to earn you brownie points when it comes to God's favor in your life. Bad idea. It's not going to do that. Here's my point. One is trying to earn his favor. The other is simply wants to receive it. Mary sits there to receive it. Martha is using her gifts in a way that's not necessarily bad, but, you know, have you heard the expression? Sometimes your greatest strengths become your greatest what? Weakness. And that's what's going on here. And I love what our friend Leif Hetland said years ago when he first came here. He said in this story that Mary was working from God's presence and Martha was working for his presence. So waiting on the Lord, it's an intentional pursuit. Again, if I might use the twiddling your thumbs, it's not ever like that. Please get that. In Psalm 37, if you could, well, just listen, because I want to move along as quickly as I can. Psalm 37, verse 7, David gets it, really gets it. He said, rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Now, you know, I've seen multiple translations for this word wait, and it can actually be translated to twirl in a dance. What? Well, you know what? If you think that that's a strange idea, just go back to the book of 1 Samuel, and you'll see the story very clearly laid out where David is taking the Ark of the Covenant, the presence of God, back to the city, and what does David do? He dances before the Lord, to the chagrin of his wife, but he's in a place where he's so excited about the presence of God returning to his city and that he personally has access to it, that he just sheds his stuff and starts dancing before the Lord. Why? Because he's waiting on the Lord. See, once again, I'm not suggesting that you have to dance before the Lord. I'm not suggesting that. I am saying that waiting for the Lord waiting for the Lord is different for everybody. And I'll hit that in just a moment. For David, it was this amazing thing, but here's the point. It is a focused effort to be in his presence. You, in a manner of speaking, David blocked out whatever anybody might think. He could care less. And he began to dance before the Lord. He wasn't acting arrogantly or foolishly. He was being who he is. And he didn't allow the even anticipation of his wife's displeasure. He just blocked it out and went for it. And I want to encourage you that part of you waiting on the Lord requires focus. I mean that, like, for example, there's been times, maybe you haven't seen it because I'm oftentimes in different odd places during worship, but there's been times where I'll just, for the moment, I'll be kind of really into worship, and I'll start bouncing around, you know. To me, that's dancing. I'm like bouncing up and down, and you know. And I realize that I'm focused on something that is so important to God and to me that you know, last week, Sunday, did anybody get to see the Christmas show last Sunday night? It was just fabulous, absolutely fabulous. And I saw Pastor Brad's daughter, among others, in the dance troupe, you know, just ballerinas dancing up here. They're just amazing. And I got to thinking with a smile on my face, I was back there, and I was thinking, you know what? As incredibly marvelous and amazing and beautiful is someone like, for example, Olivia Shedd, who's devoted her life to a discipline and a gift from God, and they get up there and they dance, and you know, every movement is synchronistic. It's beautiful. It just flows, and you watch it. And if I'm not careful, I can sit in the back there and watch that and then compare myself to that. And guess what? Guess who the loser is? Yeah. But here's the reality, that my Father in heaven is as pleased with me doing a hop-a-doodle-doo up here or over there than he is with this glorious deliberation of a dance and a talent that is stunning. But he's happy with both. Why? Because they come from a focused, genuine heart to somehow, in my meager way, display, you are an awesome Father. And so that's the heart of the matter. It isn't so much the excellence. I'm telling you, I I remember when we first, well, maybe we were married 10, 15 years. Every once in a while, her mom's a retired opera singer. So like 25 years, we had been married 30 some years. My early days, in my BC days, I'd pull up to the house to pick up Lisa for a date, and I'd hear this, you know, this is like, and I thought the radio's on, you know. Second date, I'm like, your mom listens to opera all the time? I said, no, she's practicing. I said, she sings like that? So you can imagine my wife Lisa came from a very cultured background. And she marries this Bubba named David, who's very uncultured, who pulls up to the house and says, we got to hurry up so I can get up in the morning and go hunting, you know. My point is this. You talk about a contrast in the ability to know what culture should be and what it really is. But anyway, here's my point. It's really simple. Lisa knows what the excellency of certain types of art is, whether it's dancing or singing or music. She just, I mean, her, you know, she played the piano herself, all that stuff. And me, not so much. But I don't allow that to diminish or push me down in the place of evaluating myself before my father. Let's face it, how many, you don't have to raise your hands, but how many moms and dads can remember little Johnny and Susie doing really goofy things that looked awkward, but they were to you, and they're worth, they're like $1 million. You would never exchange money for it. It's just so amazing. That's how you are to God. When you become focused, he's not evaluating your talent level or your skill level. He's just really amazed when you focus on him and when you give your attention to him. And so that's really where I want to take it, because I remember, is there anybody here that's had children? I'll take a hand on that. Anybody have children? Okay, good. Do they still do Lamaze? They do? Okay, they still do Lamaze. I don't know. Things change. You know, I know I make comments once in a while, and people go like, Pastor David, you know what that means? So anyway, Lamaze is still in. But I remember Hannah was born 26 years ago. And I remember like doing the Lamaze thing, and all, it just went well, and I was excited because I love any medical stuff. But you know what? I really, one of the things they stress is that, especially the guy, you really need to stay focused. See, because guys, you ain't feeling the pain, and she is. So if you're like wandering, or you're off somewhere, like for example, you know, I would hold her hand. They encourage you to touch and different. So I'm holding her hand, and if I'm holding her hand, and all of a sudden they go, hey, change it to the Buffalo Bills Redskins game. You know what? That holding hands turns into a death grip. It's like, what? All of a sudden my focus is no longer on her, but it's on that goofy TV. And here, that's the point I'm trying to make, that when we get to a place where we determine that his presence in our lives is more important than anything else, we are in a great place, an absolute great place. Isaiah 8, verse 17 says, I will wait on the Lord who hides his face from the house of Jacob. Now, this is another verse that's basically saying, you know, I don't understand. God, where are you? We have a covenant relationship with you. Let me read it again. Isaiah says, I will wait upon the Lord who hides his face from the house of Jacob. Do you know what the house of Jacob means? Israel. And of course, what Israel was doing, instead of focusing and really standing still in the sense of waiting for God to respond in their lives, they decide that, you know what, we're going to kind of do it our way. So they went to mediums, they went to fortune tellers, they went to occult people. They tried to find other ways and means to connect with God because he's awful quiet. And instead of just waiting on the Lord in anticipation by faith that he's going to come through, they decide, you know what, we're going to go see the Witch of Endor or whatever. They had alternatives. And that's a bad plan, a real bad plan. You will see prophecies throughout the Old Covenant where they did that. And God's like, you know what, when you do that, you're acting like a harlot towards me. You're acting like a prostitute. Don't do that. You know, one of the blessings of deer hunting, I'd hate to wear you people out. It's just that time of year. But one of the things that I consider myself a good steward of, in all seriousness, of God's creation. And I can go out. In fact, I was out hunting yesterday, and I can go out looking for a buck. A buck is the male. And I know without even seeing a buck, I know that they are actively trying to make baby bucks. Bambinos. Bambi, thank you. Well, you know, whatever. They're trying to make babies. I think you're getting the point. And I know that because, well, I'll tell you, there's certain things that happen. Can you put that picture up there? That was yesterday. I was leaving. Hello? Am I back on? Okay. Anyway, for the untrained hunter, most of you, that right there is a sign. And that means that there is a buck somewhere in that area who goes around and he takes his front paws and he scrapes the ground and then he leaves a biological deposit. And he does it for two reasons. He does it, number one, to tell all the other bucks, hey, dude, this is my turf. You know, find somewhere else to go. And of course, to the ladies, like, woo-woo, I'm ready when you're ready, you know, kind of deal. But the point is, you will see not just one of those, you will usually see a series of 3 to 5 of them in an expanse of 3/4 of a mile. And when you see sign after sign, say sign. When you see sign after sign of basically that, you know, even though you can't see it, you know there's a buck somewhere around. And God is in the business of leaving signs. We of all people should know that. I know through the years, there's been times. And by the way, you know, when I put up a tree stand, when I look for signs like that, I don't put a tree stand up on the telephone pole at the intersection of, you know, Kempsville and Battlefield Boulevard. Why? Well, obviously, this is pretty stupid. But more importantly, I put my tree stand up where there's a sign. I go after a sign because I know that I know that I know. Because of that sign, there's an active buck in the area. And I want to encourage you, all of us have times and seasons where God gives signs. And when you remember and recall those moments, one of the reasons he gives them is to let you know, hey, I know you can't see me, and I know you don't feel I'm there, but I'm there. And he'll give you a sign, if I could say it that way. And sometimes those signs aren't meant to just be for the moment. Sometimes you need to write them down to remember the activities of God in your life. Some people call them memory stones or memory this or memory that. But my point is this, that when we are a people that look for God's confirmation, even in the realm of signs, I know there's a whole school of thought in the body of Christ that really gets upset at people like us, you know, we're not supposed to follow signs. I think David and Isaiah would disagree. I think they would say that when we have things like that happen in our lives, they become markers, they become pivotal points, they become places where, you know what, God, I don't know where in the world you are, but I know you're here. And when you know he's here, you can begin to focus your intention and focus your life in the fact that, okay, I see that, and I know you're here, and it now opens your life up to act as if he's sitting right there. Does anybody know what I'm talking about? So, you know, I want to encourage you that go to chapter 6 of the Gospel of Luke. I'm trying to speed up so I can finish this and land the plane. Luke chapter 8, quickly. Keep your finger or something marked in Isaiah, because I do want to close with that again. I'm going to go back and read it. But Luke chapter 8, verse 43, verse 40 says this. I said 43, but back up to verse 40 because I want to cover something. It says, so it was that when Jesus returned that a multitude welcomed him, for they were all waiting. There we see the word waiting. They were all waiting for him. Do you know why they were waiting for him? They were waiting for him because he did signs. He did things that got their attention, that he awakened something in them to say, when this man shows up, something amazing happens. And so they began to wait. Everybody say wait. They waited on Jesus. Now, this is in the natural realm, but it's still focused and it's still intentional. And so they began to wait. In verse 41, and behold, there came a man whose name was Jairus, and he was a ruler of the synagogue. And he fell down at Jesus' feet and begged him to come to his house. For he had an only daughter about 12 years of age, and she was dying. But as he went, the multitudes thronged him. Now a woman having a flow of blood for 12 years, who had spent all her livelihood on physicians and could not be healed anyway, came from behind and touched the border of his garment. Let me pause for a moment. Some of your translations will say hem, the hem of his garment. Does anybody have a translation that says hem? Okay, you're old-fashioned like me. They say hem. Others will say border, but the point is this. It could be one of two things. If you've seen a prayer shawl that Jewish people wear, many times they'll have little tassels that go around the border of the prayer shawl. And even the tassel will be about that far down. It's still in this region somewhere, or it could be at the hem of his garment down here. Either way, there's tassels in the permanent garment, there's tassels in the prayer. So no matter which one it is, you still have to go low to touch it. And so she makes this choice to do something that's so radical. Number one, she's a woman, not a man. And back in that day, there was very clear protocol that you're a woman, you don't touch him. You're not worthy to touch the rabbi. Secondly, was that she was considered defiled. So she has some pretty bad stuff going for her. And she decides, I'm going to push all that aside, and I'm going to go for it. Her form of waiting was to reach out in some form, in some way, to try and touch his garment. That's waiting. That's part of what it means. Let me finish here. And then immediately her flow of blood stopped, and Jesus said, "Who touched me?" When all denied it, Peter and those with him, basically like, "Jesus, what are you talking about? There's tons of people here." And they're all like bumping in and, you know, how can you, what? They're just kind of, what? But Jesus said, "Somebody touched me, for I perceive power going out from me." Now when the woman saw that she was not hidden any longer, she came trembling and falling down before him. She declared to him in the presence of all the people the reason, there it is, the reason she had touched him and how she was immediately healed. And Jesus said to her, "Daughter, be of good cheer. Your faith has made you well. Go in peace." You know, she's got some really serious gynecological issues given that, and plus the fact that she is a woman. And I love the fact that, if I could say it this way, she was bushwhacking Jesus. Now, do y'all know what bushwhack means? It's an old-fashioned term. Hunters use it all the time. When I bushwhack something, it means I figure out where it's going to be, and I sneak up on it. That's essentially what happened here. She was going to bushwhack him. She was going to do whatever she needed to do to get to a place where she could. Do you know what the word stalker means? Not in a negative way, but in a real way. She's stalking him. She's sneaking up and doing something with the single intention of getting to his presence to such a place that where she touches him, she's going to be healed. And folks, you know what? Her whole motive in the entire story is to avoid detection. She doesn't want anybody to know. I want to encourage you. When God does show up, all that goes away. Either by his choice or yours, one way or the other, he will usually expose you so you have an opportunity to say, "Wow, you know what? I was embarrassed and ashamed because of the situation in my life, but God came through incredibly. And that's what's happening here. And so, folks, when she ambushed Jesus, can I say that sometimes we hear things about not going after signs and wonders, and even the idea of bushwhacking God. But could you like take that up with Jesus and not send me emails? Because I think it really works. I think when you focus and purpose and determine in your heart, you're going to go after him. And by the way, may I say, don't just go after him for what he can do for you. Go after him because of what he is to you. And that, things do happen. But, you know, I've not arrived. I've been in the faith for 36 years. And I still haven't arrived. I still have situations that grab me and hurt me or concern me or set me back. And my waiting on the Lord is different each situation I'm in. So please understand that I'm not speaking down to you. I'm speaking with you. Do you know when we end our prayer in Jesus' name, it's more than supposed to, well, it should be more than just the formula. You know, I mean, I understand, now don't get mad at me, I understand that we have to come to the Father through Jesus, I get all that, but it's supposed to be more than just an ending. It's supposed to be an appeal of your heart that you become more like him. That's what it's supposed to mean. And, you know, I remember in, don't turn there, but you can look at it later, in the book of Haggai, chapter 2, verse 7, it prophetically speaks of Jesus. It says he is the desire of the nations. And folks, what does that mean? Well, all you need to do is have a cursory reading of the Gospels, and you will see that lost people love to be around Jesus. They just do. Sometimes it's instinctive. They don't know why, but they want to be with Jesus. And that's a powerful reality of this life. But you know what? Sinners love to be with Jesus in the Gospels, but I'm not sure that today they want to be around the church too much. I remember having this reality check with my wife a long time ago, fresh out of seminary, polished, all ready to roll. I got it all, baby, you know? And I remember planning a church up in New York State, and I don't know, it was probably the second or third month, or maybe it was sooner than that, but my wife eventually, we got home and she said, David, I don't have a clue what you're talking about. You get up there and you say stuff in your message and I don't have a clue. And I had a reality check because I realized that I had answers to questions nobody was asking. And I was giving advice to problems nobody was seeking. And when that reality sets in, that's a tough pill to swallow. And it causes, at least it caused me to take a step back and say, wait a minute, what does that mean for me? And what it means for me today is, listen, I will have answers to people's questions and advice for people's problems when I devote my life to waiting on the Lord. People, you got to get this. The Son of God is and was, he was the Son of God from eternity past. That means farther than your little brain can ever calculate. He was the divine Son of God. But he came to the earth, and Philippians 3 says that he emptied himself. He emptied everything out, and he became the Son of Man. And in that dynamic, and please don't ask me to explain it, because even Paul, the great apostle Paul, said this is a mystery, which means that I sort of get it and I sort of don't. But it's okay because you get it in eternity. Here's the point. When I wait on the Lord, I'm in a place where, like Jesus, you know, it says he grew in wisdom and stature and favor before God and man. I get the man part. I honestly don't have an answer to the God part. It's a mystery to me. Why would Jesus, the incarnate Son of God, have to grow in favor with his Father? I don't know. Don't give me a lecture after church, please. But here's my point. I'm willing to admit that to simply say to you that he began something to establish a pattern for you and for I. Because if he did everything by the Son of God, hey, he's the Son of God, he can do that, forget about me. No, he did it as a man, the man Christ Jesus, which allows me then to realize, oh my goodness, you know what? Jesus only had answers that he heard his Father give him. Listen, he didn't answer every question. He didn't do every, I mean, he did things when he waited on his Father, and the Bible says he only did what he saw his Father do, he only said what his Father, so here's my point. Jesus made a lifestyle of waiting upon the Lord. People, it's okay if you don't have an answer to everybody's question, but it's not okay to pretend you do and not depend on the presence of God to be the answer or prescription of life. Is that making sense to you? I hope it is, because, you know, when Jesus runs into the woman at the well, she would have been perfect for a psychologist. He could diagnose her, he could give her medications, he could tell her theory. You know, Jesus shows up, and in a moment of innocence, he's like, he's like, can I have some water? You know the story, I'm not gonna, for the sake of time. He's at the well, I'd like the water, and he's like, okay, I have water that you, if you took, you'd be like, eternal life. And she said, what? In the dialogue, she realizes there's something different about this man. And all of a sudden, Jesus opens the veil just a little bit and begins to prophesy to her, basically say, hey, listen, you know what? You've been married like four times, five times, and the guy you're living with now, you're not even married to. And instead of her shrinking back in shame and humiliation, she awakens. Because he says it in such a way that's redemptive. I wish I could not be disingenuous with the scripture, but let me say that in my opinion, he said it with such compelling grace that instead of her shrinking back in condemnation, something came alive. And in a moment, without even much explanation beyond that, she takes off and goes back to the village, and she's like, you all know me. You know who I am. You know everything I've done. There's a guy out there that told me everything I ever did, and he's amazing. She becomes the greatest evangelist on the planet in that one moment, because the Bible says all the village comes out, and they begin, when they're done, after a few days, they're like, wow, we don't believe because of what you said. I mean, that's what brought us out there, but now we believe because of what we've experienced. All of that because Jesus waited on his Father. And folks, do you know there's times in life, I know this isn't, well, let's do a reality check. There's times in my life and times in your life where you're going to come by very difficult and even challenging situations that you have no answer for. But the compassion of Christ inside of you wants to fix everything. But you can't. But when God shows you, and when you wait upon the Lord, there's times where he will say, go to the well, there's a woman sitting there, I want you to talk to her. And there's another time where you'll see a situation and he'll say, no, I haven't assigned that to you, keep walking. Do you know that in the book of Acts, with the cripples at the gate called Beautiful, and he's healed by Peter and John going to the temple, we know historically that he had been there probably 30 some years. Do you think Jesus ever walked by him? Probably. Why do you bring that up, David? Not to diminish your faith, but to point you to a direction of saying God delights in his people when they wait upon him so that things are done in a manner that he's already said is the best way. So I want to encourage you that way, that you know, he identifies this woman's brokenness. He's like, could have slammed the hammer down, but he never did. And because of that, amazing things happen. And so, could I end this way by saying that living a life of waiting on the Father is the pattern Jesus established. And it's really just as simple. Choose to keep the main thing, the main thing. The main thing, the main thing. What's the main thing? Jesus is the main thing. The presence of Jesus, his Holy Spirit, was given to the church so that that could become the main thing. Because without his Spirit, and without his presence, you know, one more quick survey and I'm done. I'm going to read a scripture, we're going to close. How many of you would lift a hand and you know, say that you're currently married? Could you slip a hand up, please? Keep your hand, don't do this, do this. Keep your hand up. I know that your hand is raised because you're currently married. And I also know that I don't think you married your spouse because it was theologically correct. Although it was, I don't think you married your spouse for that reason. I know you married your spouse to be with them. Put your hand down, please. That's my point. That I can have great theology. I can have, and I should, by the way, I can have great biblical understanding. I can have all that stuff. But the reason I am who I am and I do what I do is because I want to be with him. We are the bride. He is the bridegroom. That marriage thing is amazing. And this morning, may I remind you that we are not invited to a political convention. We are invited to a wedding banquet. And that should always prevail in our lives. So when you don't have any answers, when the future looks pretty bleak, when you're feeling like Job, when... You know, do you remember that there's two times in the New Testament where Jesus wept? He cried. He was broken. His compassion was so overwhelming that he had no choice but to just to be the man Christ, and he wept. Because in the moment, he wanted to fix it. But he knew he had an assignment greater than that problem. And his assignment was to wait on his father. And can I tell you that your assignment is no lesser or greater than that? As God's people, we need to make a habit of focusing our attention and waiting upon him. And both go together to do amazing stuff. Let me finish with these verses back in Isaiah where I started. It says, he gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. What would it look like to awaken to God's presence? And when I say awaken, I mean, let me say it this way. I believe that when Martha walked in that room and was so fussed up and so goofed up and so disjointed because she was feeling like whatever she was doing did not matter to God or to the Lord, Jesus, sitting there. And in that frustration and in that sense of abandonment, all of a sudden when Jesus said the words to her, Mary has chosen the better part, I think something awakened in her that she realized, oh my goodness, it's really not about working for favor. It's about working from favor. It's about making a priority. See, on one hand, watch this now and we're done. On one hand, there is striving. I mean, David went after the ark and he stripped himself down to basically undergarments and he strived. And then there's times where you just rest like Mary. So David, which one is it? It's both. It's both. And I want to encourage you, in fact, would you stand for just a moment? Allow me to minister to you just a little bit. Before we close, as is my delight every Sunday I get a chance to do this, if you're here today and listening to whatever part of this message connects with your heart, please understand one thing, that the greatest reality of any human being is the reconnection of your orphan heart and life with your heavenly Father, meaning that you are separated from God. And listen to me, this is important. There is something to shun. It's called hell. And I don't dwell on that every Sunday to Sunday because there are times where I probably could point to hell and say, man, you don't want to go there. That's a place of perdition. It's a place of horror. It's a place of, you know, onward it goes. It's pretty bad. And you might be looking for fire insurance, and you'll say, you know what, I don't want the God. That's where I don't want to go, so, you know, yeah, I'll do Jesus. And that's legitimate. Listen, he died to save me from there. But the Bible says that Jesus came to give life. That's not life. That's eternal perdition. That's death. But life happens when he died on the cross, and he did it for me, and he awakened me to my relationship with God. And you remember the verse says he came to give us life, and life more abundant. It's the abundant part that you spend all of eternity regretting that you never had, because when you walked away from him, not only did you have this yuck, but you never experienced the incredible. The Bible says, eye has not seen, nor ear has heard, nor is it entered into the mind of men the things that God has prepared for those who love him. So this morning, may I appeal to you, if I could stand on my head and would convince you, I would do that. But if you have not started a relationship with God through his son Jesus, don't wait another day. Yes, there's a hell to shun, but there's something so greater than that waiting for you because of the immense things he's already done, that to wait on God starts first when you say yes to Jesus. That's where it starts. So may I appeal to you this morning. In fact, would you close your eyes for a moment? Is there anybody in this service? I will not call you forward and I will not call you out, but is there anybody in this service that would lift a hand up and say, David, I don't know Jesus like you're talking about and I need to. I want to pray for you. If that's you, would you just have enough courage to slip a hand in the air? And if I see your hand, it just simply means that I'm going to pray for you. Is there anybody like that in this service? Anybody at all? Okay, yes, your hand pointing. Man or woman? Man? Okay, one man. Gotcha. Anybody else? Anybody else? We'll just pause for just a moment. Okay, I see somebody over here. God bless you. All right, let's do this. One of you two guys, could you go put a shoulder on that man, please? A hand on the shoulder, please. Yeah, there you go. And then after the service, because I don't have it with me, I forgot to give him the literature, the follow-up literature. But let's pray for a man like me and a person who has their hand up. It's down now, but let's pray for them in a moment. Okay, let's do that. Join with me.